The story is told how one day in a frontier town, a horse bolted and ran away with a wagon that had a little boy in it. Seeing the child in danger, a young man at that time risked his life to catch the horse and stop the wagon. The sad thing about that story is this little boy grew up to become a lawless man, to become a criminal. His life was saved, and then he turned to crime. After being found guilty of a capital crime, this lawless man now stood before the judge to be sentenced. It's interesting that this judge was the same person that had years earlier, when he was a boy, saved his life. Now he's standing before this same man. Based on what this judge had done for him earlier in his life, the lawless man pleaded for mercy. Pleaded for mercy. You saved me once before. Save me again. But the words of the judge silenced his plea. When he said, "Then I was your Savior. Today I am your judge. Because of the seriousness of your crime, justice demands that I sentence you to death." You know, when I read that story, I thought there's coming a day. There is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return as the judge of the universe. And he will say to all those who have rejected him, then I was the Savior and would have forgiven you of your sins. Today I am your judge. Depart from me, accursed one, into the eternal fire. We read that in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. As we continue on in our study of 1 John, John now speaks. He now speaks of the return of Christ in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. We're only going to be looking at two verses this morning. Two verses. Verses 28 and 29. And these two verses, I believe we can see three truths. Three truths that every Christian must know about the imminent return of Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, we see three truths that I believe each one of us as believers need to know. And as we get into it, need to heed and obey about the imminent return of Christ. Imminent meaning soon. It could happen at any time. The first truth is this. I call it, only abiding gives confidence before Christ. Only abiding gives confidence before Christ. Look at verse 28. John says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Now, as we come to these two verses, this passage, these two verses, is a transitional passage in that it is both a summary as well as an introduction. Verse 28 concludes or summarizes the theme of abiding from the previous section. We saw abiding in verse 24 as well as verse 27. And the opening word in verse 29 is now. And that introduces a new section. So it's both a summary and an introduction. So it's together a traditional a transitional passage. Notice that John again calls his readers little children. And he's done that a couple different times in chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 12. This is his favorite term of endearment, of intimacy that he had taken from Jesus. This phrase describes all Christians, all of them, as the children of God, regardless of their age, regardless of their level of spiritual maturity. They haven't already commanded believers, these believers in verse 27, to continually abide in Christ. John now repeats this command in verse 28. To show every believer's responsibility to actively abide. Every single one of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ have the responsibility to abide in Christ. To abide means to remain, to dwell in, to persevere and stay connected to Jesus Christ. Now, at one level, if we're truly a Christian with the Spirit of God inside of us, we will persevere. And yet, by giving the command, which is an imperative in the Greek, it's a command, every one of us have a responsibility to do this. So it's God that does it, and yet He does it as we are obeying what He calls us to do. In His illustration of the vine and the branches, Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him," look at that, "he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." What a beautiful illustration. Here's a vine and a branch that's connected, that dwells in, that remains in, and the nourishment, the sap from the vine now then goes out into the branch, and then the branch is able to produce fruit. It's a picture of us as we stay connected to Jesus, the vine. His life works through us. Just as any electrical device cannot function properly unless it's constantly connected to its source of power, so we as believers cannot function properly in bearing Christ-like fruit in our attitudes, in our actions, unless we stay continually connected to Jesus Christ, our source of power. But we are responsible to stay connected. God is the one who saves and sanctifies us, but we have a vital part to play through our obedient abiding in Christ and total dependence on Him. We're responsible and yet totally dependent on Him, because only God can do the work. And only when Christ's life is flowing through us and we're filled or controlled by His Spirit will the fruit of the Spirit then be manifested in our life. And what we're going to be looking at in this passage is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. But see, the source of power only comes from Jesus Christ as we are staying connected to Him, as we are abiding in Him. It's vital. It's vital. Only abiding can produce fruit. Only abiding gives confidence before Christ. We see that next. John then states the reason for continually abiding in Christ in the second part of verse 28. Look what he says. so that when He, talking about Christ, when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Notice that John uses two words to describe the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, the word appears. Appears means to reveal. It conveys the thought of the invisible becoming visible. You see, John already used a form of this word to describe the first coming of Jesus as the Savior of the world earlier in the book, chapter 1 and verse 2, where He appeared, He made Himself, He was manifested. Now He looks ahead to Jesus' future appearing. Jesus came once to accomplish a certain purpose. He is going to come again a second time to accomplish a different purpose. And John is talking about this second coming here. So the first word is appeared. Second, the word coming. Coming literally means presence. The term was originally used for the arrival of a king or a ruler that would come and present His presence. Although the exact timing of Christ's future return is uncertain, Scripture is clear in Matthew 24, verse 36, that only God knows when that's going to be. So although His return, the timing of it is uncertain, the fact of His coming is certain. And it is promised repeatedly throughout the Scriptures that He came once, He is coming again. And although John does not explain the return of Christ really in any detail here, it's more of just stating this, he gives this as an incentive or as a motivation to continue to abide in Christ. We are to abide because Christ is coming again. What do we know about the final return of Christ? Well, here at FBC, we teach that Christ's return is in two phases, which are most often mentioned side by side in the New Testament, without any clear distinctions. These two phases are normally designated as what we call the rapture and the revelation. The rapture and the revelation, two phases to Christ's return. The rapture is the personal bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ for His saints. He is coming for His saints, meeting them in the air to take them to heaven and translating them from this earth. As clear as the fact of the rapture is, its timing and relationship to Daniel's 70th week or the seven-year tribulation period remains open. It remains open to several theological interpretations, each exhibiting some strengths and weaknesses. Here at FBC, we teach a pre-tribulation rapture, meaning that it takes place before the seven-year tribulation period. So that's the rapture, the first phase of Christ's return. The second phase is what we could call the revelation, also called the second coming of Christ. That is when He comes from heaven to earth in all His glory with His saints and His holy angels at the end of the tribulation to take back what rightfully belongs to Him. He comes to destroy His enemies and to establish His millennial kingdom. So the rapture, He's coming for His saints. Second coming, or the revelation, He's coming with His saints. So again, there's different phases to His return. The rapture prior to the tribulation is much different than the revelation or the second coming. at the end of the tribulation. The rapture is imminent. It's sudden. It's unexpected. It could happen anytime. It has no signs or historical events needed to precede it. The second coming takes place in blazing light when the sun and the moon are darkened. The stars are falling out of the sky, as we read in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 30. There's also a tremendous difference between Christ's first coming and second coming. Jesus came the first time as a baby in a manger. He came for the purpose of going to the cross as the Savior of the world, to take upon Himself the holy wrath of God against sin, to pay in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. He will come the second time as the conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came the first time riding on a donkey's colt into Jerusalem. He will come the second time riding on a white stallion, ready to defeat his enemies and to take back what rightfully belongs to him. At his first coming, Jesus brought forgiveness as the Savior and Redeemer of the world, but was judged by wicked men. But at his second coming, Jesus, as both judge and executioner, will bring judgment on wicked men. Notice in verse 28 that John goes on to give two responses of people to Christ's return. He says, when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Two responses. Notice that John includes himself when he says, we may have confidence. We may have confidence. He's including himself in that. Scholars believe that John may have meant a play on words when he talked about having parousia, which is a Greek word for confidence, at Christ's parousia, which is a word for appearing. So, parousia at his parousia. You may be meaning a play on words here, but John uses the word confidence, four times in this letter. Twice referring to the believer's confidence as we approach God. The fact that we can come boldly before the very throne of grace in prayer. Twice the word confidence is used in reference to approaching God in prayer. And twice it refers to the believer's confidence in the face of Christ's judgment at His return. The word confidence refers to the idea of boldness. Having boldness, being outspoken, having an outspokenness that you can basically have a freedom and boldness to speak. It means assurance, having courage, having that kind of confidence at Christ's coming. You see, there's no second guessing, no wondering about whether we're prepared to meet the Lord. There's a confidence. John further explains this confidence as being unashamed. Unashamed. You see, the second response is to be ashamed. So we either have confidence or we have shame. John says, and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. The word shame here means more than just being embarrassed. It's a word that has much more to it. Is to fearfully shrink away from Christ, almost to a point of utter despair, which is due to a person's guilt over their sin. And John doesn't want these believers to have this. He wants believers to have confidence when Christ comes, when we see him, when we enter his presence and we see him face to face, to have confidence, not be full of fearful shame. I think it's important to understand that whereas the response of shame will only be experienced by unbelievers fully, believers can experience both confidence as well as shame. All that an unbeliever is going to experience is shame. They're going to be put in that position by Christ because of their rejection of him. Some scholars say that this passage is only about salvation, but I believe it can also apply to sanctification. All unbelievers who have rejected Christ will shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Some unbelievers may even have been professing Christians, and John has been talking a lot about that. How it's not enough just to profess to be a Christian. There has to be evidence. There has to be an obedience, righteousness to a lifestyle. There has to be love for fellow believers. There has to be believing truth about who Jesus is. So there's things here that John is bringing out. It's not enough just to profess. But even though these people may be professing Christians, their hypocrisy evidences the fact that they did not remain. They did not persevere. They did not abide in the faith they initially professed. And so therefore, they will, when Christ returns, shrink away from him in shame. And as a result, following the millennial kingdom, they will be judged by Christ, who is the ultimate judge, at what the Bible calls the great white throne judgment, and be thrown into the eternal lake of fire. What a horrifying thought. But that is why Jesus came. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should what? Not perish, but be able to have eternal life. And those who have rejected that will perish eternally in the lake of fire. However, between the rapture and the second coming is the judgment seat, or the bema seat of Christ, where Christ will judge the works of every believer. This is the believer's judgment. The great white throne judgment is for unbelievers. But Christ will judge the works of every believer, and this judgment does not concern at all our salvation. When we are truly saved, we are forever saved. There is security. We will persevere. But this has to do rather with eternal rewards for our faithful service to Christ. Those believers who remain faithful to abide in Christ and bear his fruit can have confidence in his presence and will receive eternal rewards. They'll have confidence when he returns, when he appears. And those who are unfaithful in this will shrink away from him in shame at his coming and lose eternal rewards. Although all of us will, I think, have a measure of shame. Obviously, we're not perfect by any means. Those who have loved his appearing, and like Paul, have as their ambition in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, to be pleasing to the Lord, will experience less regrets and shame and more confidence. May this be true of all of us. You see, only abiding, staying connected to Christ, being able to experience His reality, His power in our life, enabling us to do what He wants us to do, gives confidence before Christ. John then moves logically from the fact of judgment to the character of the judge in the second truth that I believe every Christian must know about the imminent return of Christ, and it's this. The judge of everyone is righteous. The judge of everyone is righteous. Look at verse 29. John says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. I want us to look at only the first part of this verse. The word if is not intended here to create uncertainty. It's not intended to create doubt as far as the righteous nature of Christ, but to build an if-then type of argument. That's what John's doing here. And so in doing, he uses two different Greek words when he says the word know, and he says it twice in this verse. In essence, he's saying, if you know, then you know. So see, he's building this kind of argument. And if this diversity of words is not merely stylistic, then the first know, if you know, the Greek word has to do with absolute knowledge as fact. The second know refers to logically concluded knowledge that was learned by experience. In other words, in essence, what John is saying here is, since you know for a fact that he is righteous, you know that absolutely for a fact that he is righteous, then you know by logical conclusion that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Who's he talking about when he says he, when he says him? Whereas the focus in verse 28 was on Christ. Christ who, when he appears, when he comes. As we come now to verse 29, there's much debate on who he and him is referring to. Some say that both refer to God the Father. Some, when I say some, I'm talking about biblical scholars, those who write commentaries. Some say that both refer to Christ. Others say he refers to Christ, him refers to God the Father. It's like, how do we tell? You see, John is ambiguous. He left this passage somewhat ambiguous. It could mean both Father and Son are intended in both instances. Because see, whatever position a person takes, there's arguments for both. I like what theologian B.F. Westcott said, and I quote, the Johannine emphasis on the completeness of God's self-disclosure in Jesus means that the writer of 1 John could describe both the Son and the Father, not only as righteous, but also as the author of regeneration. End quote. But notice again that John declares he is righteous. He's talking about the character of the judge. The one who is coming to judge is righteous. The word righteous refers to correct moral behavior that's acceptable to God. God himself is utterly and irrefutably perfect. He is pure, just, and right, and all that he is, all that he does, all that he thinks and says, all that he judges, commands, and requires. He's perfect. Therefore, he is the standard of right, of righteousness. And he never contradicts himself. He never contradicts his standards or his character. You know what hope that gives to us? That we have a righteous judge. Because this is true, the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, is a beautiful picture describing how he is righteous. All of those aspects, again, are just a picture, a demonstration of God. And because he is, those who belong to him are to be so as well. That brings us to the third truth that I believe every one of us need to know. Living righteously is evidence of regeneration. Living righteously is evidence of regeneration. When we talk about regeneration, we're talking about being born again, being saved, being a true Christian. Righteous living is the evidence of that. Look again at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, here it is, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. This verse begins a long treatment of the connection between knowing God and doing righteousness, which begins here in verse 29, and it will take us through chapter 3 and verse 10. Now, this righteousness provides a basis for distinguishing those who are the children of God from the children of the devil. This is an all-important characteristic, righteousness. As we saw with righteous, the word righteousness essentially means the same thing. It refers to correct moral behavior that is acceptable to God. How do we know that? How do we know what is acceptable? By the Word of God. By the Word of God. That's why we have to cling to it, especially in our day when people are saying there is no absolute truth. How do you know what is acceptable? How do you know what is correct moral behavior? Unless you have a standard, unless you have something to cling to that does not move. Because today we have moved far, far away from what used to be acceptable. The word practices speaks of doing. It's in the present tense, indicating continuous, ongoing, an ongoing habit of doing righteousness. So when we're practicing righteousness, we're talking about a habitual lifestyle of doing right, of living righteously. And John states that everyone also who practices righteousness, look at that, is born of him. 10 times. 10 times in this letter, John uses the word born. This is the first. It refers to spiritual new birth, regeneration. Jesus used the same word Back in John chapter 3 and verse 7, when he was talking to Nicodemus, when he said to him, you must be what? Born again. It's the same word. Now, John is not saying that we have to live righteously in order to be saved. That's not what John is talking about. You see, Scripture is clear that no one can make himself righteous by any good works. All of our righteousness, Isaiah says, is as what? Filthy rags before a perfectly holy God. What John means is that a righteous lifestyle, according to God's word, is proof. It's proof that a person has already been born of Him, has already experienced new birth. Why is that? Because we have a new nature. When we become a Christian, salvation does a radical change in the very essence of our being. We have the Spirit of the living God inside of us. The heart of stone is taken out. We have a heart of flesh spiritually. We have a divine nature. You see, true Christians are not verified so much by what they claim as by how they live. Righteous living, not mere profession, evidences the fact that regeneration has truly taken place, that we truly have been born again. We have the Father's righteous nature. Therefore, true salvation results in practical righteousness. Practical righteousness. It's similar to what James said. You see, John is looking at a person's righteous behavior to verify that he or she is truly saved. The whole intent that you would know for sure that you're a Christian. That's what this book is about. We don't become saved by living righteously. But when we're truly saved, righteous living will flow out. It will verify that we truly are Christians. James chapter 2 verse 26 says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." We're not saved by works. We know that. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But true saving faith works. It always results in good works or living righteously. Because Ephesians 2, verse 10, right after saying by grace through faith, in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," what? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We will live righteously. John Stott said it well, and I quote, "A person's righteousness is thus the evidence of his new birth, not the cause or condition of it," end quote. Let me say this. If you don't get anything else this morning from this message, get this point. I think this summarizes everything. Since the coming of Christ, the judge of the universe, since He is coming and He is righteous, then we who are Christians, we who belong to Him, must also be righteous. That's John's point here. The one who's coming as the judge is righteous. We claim to be His, be righteous too. You see, this is a call to holiness. It's a call to purity of life. The promise of Christ's return is one of the best incentives and motivations for living a righteous life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's the same thing. Because He's righteous, we need to be too. Repeatedly in the New Testament, we are called to be separate from the world, to live a holy life, to be Christ-like. That makes us different from the world. We are to evidence that we are true Christians by avoiding sin. How do we know what sin is? By the Word of God. To actively pursue what God says is right. How do we know that? In the Word of God. And that has to do with our entire lives, our attitudes, our actions, our thoughts, the words that come out of our mouths, which are nothing more, as Jesus said in Matthew 12:34. That the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Christ's return should motivate us to be holy and to be even more faithful, to give our best to Him right now. I've said it often. We need never forget this life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. But to be confident and not ashamed when Christ returns, and to live righteously until He comes, we must continually abide in Him. For only He can work in our heart to cause us to even care about doing that. To even want to do that. Only He can empower us to do that, to live a life that's pleasing to Him. We've got to abide, stay connected to the vine. Let me ask you this morning, do you really believe that Christ's return is imminent and could happen at any time? I had a professor tell me, you only believe what you really live. You see, if we do, if we believe that Christ's return is imminent, then we must live every day prepared for His coming. For we're told in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, that one day each one of us will give an account of himself to God. That's at the judgment seat of Christ when He comes. Are you ready? Are you ready for His arrival, for His appearing? Are you practicing righteousness? If you knew that Jesus would come today, if you knew that He was coming today, is there anything not right in your life that you need to address? Whatever it is, anything. If so, address it now. Address it now. May we all be ready when He comes so that we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame.